Well, we turn back in our Bibles to that passage that we read in Mark 14, and we'll be considering, this morning, we'll be considering verses 55 to 59. Last week, we looked at the verse 53 and 54, which reads, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes." And we noticed a couple of things in that verse. First of all, the leading of Jesus away was not in a way that suited the person of whom they were dealing. For we read in the other gospel, in John's gospel, that they bound him. They treated him as a common criminal. And then we also noticed that with him, but they weren't with him, they were against him, were assembled all the chief priests and elders and scribes. And we noticed that every one of them was there. Probably for the first time in a long time, had they all met. And the reason why they all met was so that they might bring Jesus into their will and desire. Then we spent the rest of the time last week looking at Peter in verse 54, that he still followed Christ, but only followed him from a distance, even into the palace of the high priest. And then we noticed how that in sitting with the servants, rather than being with Christ, he was with the enemies of Christ. And that's a brief overview, a very brief overview of what we looked at last week. So this morning we want to look at verses 55 to 59 under four headings. First of all, the absence of genuine witnesses. Second, the multitude of false witnesses. An example of the false witnesses in verses 57 to 58. And finally, in verse 59, the inconsistency of the witnesses. So, first of all, the absence of genuine witnesses in verse 55. "And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none." Note four observations here in this verse. The wrong action, the wrong order, the wrong motive, and the only outcome. The wrong action, the wrong order, the wrong motive, and the only outcome. First of all, the wrong action. "And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus." Consider, they sought to destroy him instead of doing what God had commanded. When God said, "Hear ye him," they were doing the exact opposite of the will of God. Isn't it amazing that in serving God sometimes, religious people, in fact quite often the religious people, thinking they are serving God, they are serving themselves, and going against what God has commanded. The one thing that God has commanded the world is to obey Jesus Christ, to observe his words, to hear his words, and do his will. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "This is the will of him that sent me, that all who see me might believe in me," and so on. That's a paraphrase of what the Lord Jesus said. That's the wrong action. But secondly, the wrong order. They sought for witness against Jesus. Normally when someone is brought before any court, it's because there's already some witnesses to testify against them. We experienced that just a couple of weeks ago in Italy as we went with Jessica. And, it was the fact that there was some who were willing to testify against a certain person brings him to justice or brings him to court. But not so here. First of all, they bring him, and then they seek for witness against him. So it's not because they have real evidence. It's not because they have real testimony. That's secondary in their mind. The order is all wrong. They don't have anything really against him, but their will is to convict him, their will is to condemn him, and their will is to kill him, and they will just do whatever they can to have witnesses to meet their need. But then thirdly, in the verse, the wrong motive. It says they sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death. So their motive here is not justice. Their motive here is not to do what's right. Their motive here is nothing less than to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we could say they had already sentenced him where? In their minds. They had already decided they wanted him dead. Is not this true? You know, when you speak to unbelievers and you talk to them, and you can even tell as you're talking to them, they've already made the judgment. They've already decided. You know, and there's nothing you can say. You know, there's nothing you can say or do, or no argument that you could use with them that could change their mind regarding the Lord Jesus. They've made a decision regarding him before we've even talked to them. And nothing that we can say or do would change that. And why is this? Again, it comes back, doesn't it, to the sinful heart of man. The sinful heart of man will not and cannot have any other view of the Lord Jesus other than he is to be rejected. But then notice fourthly, the only outcome. The only possible outcome is what? They found none. They couldn't find one genuine witness. They couldn't find one witness that was viable. Even they had to accept that. They couldn't find one that could legitimately stand up and say, this man has done wrong and here is the reason. Not one. Why? Why is this true? Well, first of all, he pleased God. In Mark 1 and verse 11, we read those well-known words. Mark 1, 11, and there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's why. The reason they couldn't find a genuine witness against the Lord Jesus Christ is because he pleased God. He was, in the fullest and truest sense of the word, a God pleaser. But also, he pleased God and men. Luke chapter 2, verses 48 to 52. Luke 2 and verse 48, which reads, and when they saw him, they were astonished. Sorry, verse 47. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. This is only when he was 12. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou done thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye or knew ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Just a side note, so much for the Roman Catholic view of Mary, you know, as she didn't have a clue what he was talking about here. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. The reason why they couldn't find genuine witness against him, he pleased God, but he also pleased God and men. He even pleased Pilate. You even turn to one verse, well known. Luke 23, verse 4. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. How often would that have happened to Pilate? How often would Pontius Pilate have had an accused criminal come before him? And the conclusion of Pilate is, I find no fault in this man. Probably, I would suggest, that never happened. You know, in the fullest sense. I mean, maybe people were found innocent. But for Pilate to say, there's nothing in this man, there's not one thing in this man that I can find, and I've researched, I've known, I'm a governor in this land, but there's nothing in this man that is wrong. This man is innocent. But then also, not only does he please God, not only does he please men in general, Not only did he please even Pilate, he pleases us, doesn't he? Hebrews 7 and verse 26. Hebrews 7 and verse 26 reads, "For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needed not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. And this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who was consecrated," or literally been perfected, "forevermore." Not only did he please God, not only did he please men in general, not only did he please Pontius Pilate, but he pleases us, doesn't he? Everything about the Lord Jesus is perfect. Look at those words again in verse 26. He is holy, harmless. The word harmless there in the margin is innocent. He is innocent. Undefiled. There's nothing bad in him. There's nothing that would offend. Absolutely faultless. That's why they couldn't find a genuine witness. Because there was nothing to say. You know what it's like for us, don't you? If somebody, there was, preacher, I remember one time, highly criticized the use of movies for illustration. You know, the preacher from Wales, and I've always been afraid ever since that, because in case he might listen to one of my sermons, you know. But you know the movie, and I can't even remember but I remember the heading, "I Know What You Did Last Summer." And you know, if somebody rang you and said that to you, you know, "I know what you did," you know, you'd immediately be sort of, oh, you know. You know, you could think of a million things yourself. What is it that this person knows? For the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing that could be said that would make him tense up. Perfectly innocent. Perfectly holy. There's nothing more powerful, is there, than a clear conscience. It's the most powerful thing we can have. It's something we are to strive for. When the Word of God tells us to be like the Lord Jesus, we should strive to be like him in this, that even when men come to us, that we have such a confidence before God, in our walk with God, that we don't have that tensing up and waiting for the result. So the absence of genuine witnesses. But then in verse 56, the multitude of false witnesses. Now I think this is more amazing. You know, you could say the first point is not amazing, because we all believe this, don't we, that the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly innocent. Nothing wrong with him. But this one is amazing. What's amazing is that there were many who bear false witness, verse 56 of Mark 14. Many bear false witness against him. Isn't that amazing? In Luke we read of the Lord Jesus Christ that he went about doing what? Good. He lived his life doing good. Never offended anybody. Never did anything, purposely offended in the wrong sense. Lots of people were offended, but that was their own problem. But he never did anything that would give anyone a genuine reason to hate him. And yet when it comes to his trial, many bear false witness against him. So I break this verse into 2 points. First of all, the incredibleness of their witness and the inconsistency of their witness. These leaders had no real love for God or his law, had they? In fact, this was a breaking of the 9th commandment, wasn't it? You see, sometimes we're under the false illusion, aren't we? That what we have in the life of Jesus is Jesus on one side being the liberal, and the Pharisees on the other side being the ones who are trying to protect God's law. But that's not the way it was. It's not that the Pharisees and the scribes were trying to protect God's law. Ultimately, The law of God was only something they used for what? What did they use it for? What did they use the law of God? Think about it. For their own ends, to achieve their own advancement. And it was a professional tool in their hands to put others down, wasn't it? John chapter 8, the perfect example. The woman caught in adultery. They used the law of God to put others down and to exalt themselves. They were prepared to break the moral law of God in order to destroy Jesus. Complete hypocrites. The incredibleness of their witness. Consider, in their search, they would have talked to many, wouldn't they? Who would have given true witness. They would have talked to many people who would have said, well, if you want me to bear witness to Jesus, I can tell you all the good things he did. I can tell you so much good, so much truth, so much honesty that came out of that man. So much obedience to God. But what did they do with these witnesses? They ignored them, didn't they? That wouldn't suit their cause. No. They only want witnesses that would bring their agenda to the case. Their agenda to the trial. Look at one example in John chapter 9. I think this is probably the only, I stand to be corrected on this. I think John chapter 9 is the only place where a full chapter is given to one miracle. The whole of chapter 9, 41 verses, is given to one miracle. It's Jesus healing the blind man. A whole chapter, now I could be wrong, but I think off the top of my head, it's the only place in the Word of God where a full chapter is given to the subject of one miracle. Okay? Now, obviously for the sake of time, we can't read the whole chapter. We know the story quite well. It's they pass by a blind man who sinned, him or his parents. Neither this man or his parents has sinned. But verse 6, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and then said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, when they before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him, but he said, I am he. Then the problem really begins in verse 12, isn't it? Or verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. And the Pharisees rejoiced in God and glorified God for a great miracle. No, that's not what happens. Therefore said, verse 16, some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God. Why? Because he keepeth not the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man as a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. So, and the rest of the chapter is the Pharisees talking to various people, talking to the man himself, talking to his parents, and ultimately concluding that everyone else is wrong. Jesus should be condemned because this does not suit their agenda. Look at verse 19. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? Look at the response of the parents. Isn't it a fantastic response? His parents answered him and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents. Why? Because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. You see the attitude of the Pharisees? The people feared because these men were trying to push down all the evidence. They were trying to obliterate all the evidence that would clearly prove who and what Jesus was. And then in verse 28, they reviled the man himself. Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. And Look at verse 30. The man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Do you know what? The ordinary people were more theologically accurate than the Pharisees. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that the ordinary people, a man born blind, uneducated, the only thing he could do was sit and beg, and he was more theologically accurate than the religious leaders. He goes on to say, verse 31, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Wow. What a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. This man would not be sought at the trial of Jesus, and many like him would be ignored. But consider also, and again, I wish we could have read carefully the whole chapter. In your own time, read it. It's a wonderful chapter. But consider, everybody is and is called to be a witness regarding the person of Christ. We're all asked, aren't we? We're all called to be a witness. In fact, the Word of God tells us that everything hangs on our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, on our relationship to Him. Everything hangs on that. Life, death, eternity, and judgment. Damnation, salvation. Everything hangs on our view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate in Matthew 27 said these words, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And that's the question, isn't it? We all have to ask ourselves, isn't it? What shall I do with Jesus? Will I be a false witness? Will I come to him and speak evil of him? Or will I come and hear him and follow him and obey him? We're all called to be witnesses of Christ. So, we've looked at our first two points, the absence of genuine witnesses, verse 55, the multitude of false witnesses, verse 56, and thirdly, an example of the false witnesses in verses 57 and 58. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now, we'll get to the substance in a minute. But notice, first of all, the sinful arrogance of these witnesses. And there arose certain. Do you know what? This is one of the amazing things about sin. It's one of the frightening things about sin. Sin has a way of making us arrogant, even in the face of God. Sin has a way of giving us some sort of feeling of invincibility, and that we are the judges of God rather than he is the judge of us. In your own time, we won't turn back to it, but it's 2 Kings 17, verses 7 to 17. Write that down in your notes and read it later. And it goes in to the reasons why the people were judged by God, why Israel and Judah, why they were judged by God. And it's well worth reading. 2 Kings 17, verse 7 to 17. But notice then in the substance, the misrepresentation by these witnesses. Mark 14, 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple. Now we know this is not what the Lord said, but this creates a thought in our minds. Now, as I look at this, I think of two possibilities. Either they ignorantly thought this is what Jesus said, or they willingly misrepresented what Jesus said. Either they ignorantly thought this is what Jesus said, or they willingly misrepresented. Now, both wrong. When it comes to the Word of God, listen, here's an application here, isn't it? When we come to the Word of God, we must be so careful that we don't get a word wrong. You know, and our friend and brother Raymond Stewart works in the Department of Public Prosecutions in Belfast. And I don't know if you know what his job is. But his job is, you know, when the prosecutors write out the accusation of the criminal, his job is to proofread that document before it's brought to court. And he has to make sure that there's no inaccuracies, even a comma in the wrong place, you know, a full stop in the wrong place, a phrase put wrong, because if there are, you know what the defense can do? They can get the case dismissed based upon the fact that there's an inaccuracy in the charge. They can say to the judge, this is a wrong charge, it's inaccurate, and therefore the charge is dismissed. Okay? So he has a very important job. Well, listen, when it comes to the Word of God, we need to be so careful, don't we? That we read it carefully and fearfully, so we don't get, I don't know about you, so I'll finish that sentence, so we don't get anything wrong. I don't know about you, but I think back to before I was saved, and I sat at Mass, and I heard John 14 verse 6 read, but I never understood it. And as people who we know and love, who go to Mass week in, week out, and you hear those words, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And they never really understand it. And the great challenge for us, even as believers, is not only to read the Word of God, but to fully understand exactly what it's saying and not misinterpret what it's saying. Now, what did Jesus say? In John 2, it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He never said, I will destroy this temple. He never said that. In fact, it goes on to say in verse 21, the temple of which he spake was his body anyway. But what Jesus was doing was saying to them, if you were to destroy this temple, I will be able to raise it up in 3 days. But here they come and say, we heard him saying, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, but in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Isn't it frightening? Whether it's, you know, ignorance of what Jesus said or misrepresentation of what Jesus says, isn't it frightening that at Judgment Day these people will have this example placed before them? The Lord Jesus Christ said to the Jews, ye search the scriptures diligently, and these are they which speak of who? Of me. They miss the whole point of the Word of God. They miss the whole direction of the Word of God. And they ultimately become false witnesses. The absence of genuine witnesses, the multitude of false witnesses, an example of the false witness, and then finally, the inconsistency of the witnesses, verse 59. But neither so did their witness agree together. The only thing agreed was this. The only thing they agreed on, and this is what every unregenerate sinner agrees on, they will not have Jesus Christ as their king. It's the only thing they agree on. In fact, the one amazing thing about the trial of Jesus is that all these people that came against him had nothing in common. The Pharisees hated the Sadducees. The Sadducees hated the Pharisees. The Herodians hated them both. The Romans hated the Jews, vice versa. But they had one common factor, didn't they? They all hated Jesus. The one common factor. They all hated him. It's the only thing that united them. Notice here, even the ones who rose up of their own accord did not agree with each other. It's not even the fact that we have genuine witnesses against false witnesses. What we have here is a whole group of false witnesses, and even within that group, they don't agree. we're reading through the Proverbs, you know, the way some people do, and it's something that we've been doing for the last couple of months, is reading the proverb for the day. Look at Proverbs chapter 6 for a moment. Proverbs 6 and verse 16 to 19. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. There's very few things that the Bible tells us that God hates. Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven things are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. They, every one of them, every one of them, the Jewish leaders were guilty of. Every one of them. They were liars. They wanted to shed the innocent blood. They devised wicked imaginations against the Son of God. They were swift in running into sin and mischief. And they raised up these false witnesses to speak lies. And ultimately to sow, discord among their own people. Some other verses in Proverbs that deal with false witnesses. Chapter 12, verse 17. Listen to this. Chapter 12, 17. He that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit. 14:5. A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. 19:5. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. 19:9. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish. 21:28. A false witness shall perish, but the man that heareth speaketh constantly. And finally, 25:18. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbour is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. Well, listen, as we close, what should our response be to this? I think it's simply this: that we in our lives be as much as is possible to lie in our own hearts and lives, be true witnesses for Jesus Christ. The greatest response to such an account is for me to decide in my heart, I will be true. I will honor. I will live. I will obey. I will follow this one, this Lord Jesus Christ. And I will live for him. And I will speak for him. Every time, whether in work or at school, every time someone stands up and says a lie, because they still do, don't they? They say so many lies regarding the Lord Jesus. They take his name in vain. I will stand up and speak for my Savior. I will be the true witness in my sphere of influence. I will speak for him. I will proclaim the riches and the glory of his person. May God enable us to be true witnesses. And we can only be that way, brethren, this morning, the more we know him. See, what was the problem? What was the problem with these people? They knew not. What does the word of God tell us? For had they known, they would not have crucified what? The Lord of glory. The only way we can be true and genuine witnesses of Christ is when we know him, and when we love him, and when we obey him. May God bless his word to our souls this day.